So this is the Day of Atonement. It is a day that pictures the world at one with God and man at one with each other. And a question we might ask is, did that world ever exist? Did a world at one ever exist? Amazingly, it did for a short time in the Garden of Eden. Some people have speculated that from man's creation to the time he sinned was 10 days. And this is the 10th day of the first month. Now, that's speculation, but that's one person's opinion, and I remember the sermonette that was given in regard to that topic. But as you look at the conclusion of the creation week, God comes to the end of it and concludes it and observes and notes that it's very good. Everything that has been made is very good. It's as perfect as could be made. And then you go on to chapter 2 and the first three verses, which talk about the Sabbath. And God establishes the Sabbath. So as God is there with Adam and Eve, they meet together on the Sabbath day and enjoy that day together. And God has not only laid out a perfect creation, but he's also laid out for them the basics of right and wrong as he explained to them the two trees and the one tree that led to life and the other tree that led to death. And he laid it out for them quite clearly and simply. And God made everything in a way where man could be in harmony with God. Man could be in harmony with his fellow man. And basically, it would be a wonderful world physically, spiritually, and mentally. And a wonderful future lay ahead. And we for that reason, we are observing the Day of Atonement, this 10th day of the 7th month, a day that God established to signal something momentous that is to come. And what is momentous is that God is going to bring about oneness once again between God and man. As you look at Leviticus 23, it is unique in that we're not to work at all on this day. And we're not to eat on this day. We instead are to afflict ourselves, which is tied in with fasting. And we are to, and it's important that we afflict ourselves because of the spiritual benefits that are gained. So this day is a day of solemn rest, a day that we celebrate from even to even. God even defined the time span of when we would meet between sunset on the day before and the sunset on this particular day. And as you want to look at God's plan and a summary of it, let's go to Acts chapter 3. So we see what took place in the book of Genesis. And you think the book of Genesis is so simple and there's really not much to it. And what's it tell you? But when you step back and look at it, it's telling you the essentials to a perfect world in so many different facets, and I can begin to see why people have used it as a resource for sermons and things for thousands of years, and we can see all of the things that God laid out there, the things that we are rejecting, basic things of life. And we're rejecting them, and we're not on a good path as a result. But God tells us something very encouraging in Acts chapter 3. There, Luke was inspired to write about that. You may not think of the Day of Atonement, but as you'll see, it ties in. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance," and he's talking about the murder of Jesus Christ. "You did it in ignorance, and so did your rulers." So they did what they thought was best, following human reasoning. This guy's a troublemaker. This guy is going to upset things to where we lose our power and we lose our nation, so we need to get rid of him. And they did. And even though he made it very clear to them that he was the Messiah, didn't matter. What they wanted took precedence. It says, going on here in verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer. So Christ's coming and Christ's death was prophesied, and that took place. He fulfilled it. And then it's, and so as you think about that, the need for a Messiah was something that was goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God said, you've sinned, and we're going to, there has to be a price paid for that, and a Messiah will come. Then Peter goes on and says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That has everything to do with the Passover, you know, repentance, and then the blood of Christ is applied, but it also has to do with atonement. It also has to do with atonement. It says, so you want that to take place. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And this is the key to atonement, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, the forgiveness and Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So this is talking about Christ's death and his ascending to heaven and his coming back to the earth. And that's something that we observed on the Feast of Trumpets, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That's where you get the tie-in back to that time when man was at one with God. And it's talking about a restitution or a restoration of all things, which is going to take man back to a time when he will be at one with God. He won't be separated from God, but he will be at one with God and with his fellow man. So that time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So God, this has been something important to God. It's something yet to be fulfilled, but the fact that we can meet here this day and observe this feast of this Day of Atonement reminds us that that day is coming. So as I said, Peter is talking here is something that he was inspired to write. It's not an afterthought, something that doesn't matter. Peter understood this and wrote it out for God's people. And Peter said these words, and we can recall them in the book of Acts. It's been God's purpose since the foundation of the world to restore all things and to usher in a time of refreshing. And think about the world that we live in today. Is it a refreshing time in our world? Some days maybe, many days not. All you have to do is look at the news, and it's usually not very refreshing. What God is going to bring about is a breath of fresh air. That time of refreshing can also be seen as a breath of fresh air. So the word restoration here means the establishment of something good following something bad. And we can all be thankful that there's something good that is coming. So this better age has been discussed by the prophets since the present evil age began with Adam and Eve and their sin. So God knows that we need relief from the evil conditions that exist here on the earth. And we could all probably make a list of things that are going on that aren't good, and we really don't have to do that, because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 made a list for us. Paul made a list of conditions as man rejects God and goes his own way in Romans 1. And speaking to Timothy, he talks about perilous times to come. And these are the conditions that we will see that will be common at that time. And I think we can see clear evidence of what Paul had to say in Romans 1, where it refers to a debased mind. Once you reject God and you pass certain limits, basically you're going to be governed by a debased mind. That is a mind that is far from God, not influenced by God's Spirit, and you're going to begin to make terrible decisions that very negatively impact people. We see, 2 Timothy talks about a lot of selfish qualities, and we see those on regular display. And I think that as Christ prophesied, we see a world in which lawlessness abounds, and the love of many is waxing cold. And what the world we look forward to is a world where where lawfulness will abound instead of lawlessness. So on this day of Atonement, the sad reality is our world is not improving. So what does that mean? That means we're not getting along with each other, and if we're not getting along with each other, we're not getting along with God. We're separated from God. We're not at one with God, and that is not a good condition. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it talks about the need for us to love our brother. And John is addressing an issue in his time, which was, I can love God, but I don't have to love my ignorant or weak or whatever it is brother. I can love God, but I don't have to love them. And John tells him, sorry, you're completely wrong on that. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, then the love of God is not in you. So we must love God, and we must love our brother. And we must learn to, that's where forgiveness comes in, and all of the qualities that God wants us to develop. So what we're going to cover today in the sermon describes the only way that atonement will ever be achieved. And we will have atonement with God and man when mankind comes to love his brother. And we don't see a whole lot of that in this particular time. We know love is an action. We see lots of actions taken to shoot our brother, attack our brother, condemn our brother, but that's not what God's looking for at all. As Christ instructed, we're to love God, of course, and we are to love our enemies as well. It goes that far. And it's only as this condition of love for God and our fellow man prevails that we can truly be at one. And that's what God is working on. Now, going back and thinking about Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, in that those two verses, you have three uses of the word that. Three uses of the word that. And it begins, repent therefore and be converted that. So something comes before. There's an action to take place. Repent and be converted that, as a result of repentance and conversion, your sins may be blotted out. That's the outcome that we all need. But it is preceded by repentance and conversion. And then it goes on to say, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So as you think about that in the context, in our context, we want refreshing to come into our lives as a result of the presence of the Lord. So Christ in our age, or at this time, has not come back and has never come back in the lives of people who have come to repentance and conversion and have had their sins blotted out. But Christ has come to them through his Spirit and dwelled in those who have been forgiven of their sins. And God's Spirit has been a part of their lives. And he's brought refreshing to them to help them to begin to look at things differently, to begin to do things in a way that is pleasing to God, to basically quit fighting the stream and just go with the stream that God wants us to flow down. Quit fighting God and allow God to do his work in you. And then it says the final that is that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you. And ultimately Christ is to come, and that's what we're looking for. And for the world as a whole, that's the only time that atonement is going to be available to them. Unless God calls them in this age and opens their mind to the need to repent and be converted, it's not going to happen for them. It has happened for us, but for the world, they have to wait until the coming of Christ. And the obstacle is moved out of the way, and paradise or the Garden of Eden can once again be established. So Peter is telling us something quite significant here, and in the words that are quoted in Acts, they're very encouraging. Now, if people repent, if they humble themselves before God and allow their minds to change and be converted, their repentance will play a part in the great events that are promised. So humility and repentance are really the starting point. And you look at the scriptures and you look at Christ's example. He was humble. He died an ignominious death, and he did not exert himself and try to go beyond what God wanted him to do. Let's go back to John chapter 17. And in John 17, we have Christ's prayer. And in that prayer, he focuses on a number of different things, but one of the things is on atonement, interestingly. He doesn't mention it in a specific language, but look what he asked for beginning in John 17, verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these, the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me." So keep them through your holy name, and then he says, "that they may be one as we are." They may be one as we are. So we, the way to being at one with God has been open for you and me. And we are to be at one with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of Christ working in us and our growing and maturing, becoming one with each other. Now let's go a little further on in John chapter 17 and look at verses 20 and through 22. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 22. There it says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Here he's praying about you and me, that we would believe, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I mean, you can't help but conclude that being one is quite important to God, and therefore should be quite important to you and me. So on every level, as we interact with God, we want to be at one with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we want to be at one with each other. So it's very clear that God wants us to be one. And the restoration of God's government is obviously something that's important to God, and that's what will happen as Christ returns and He sets up His government in the city of Jerusalem. But that's not the whole picture. That's part of it. God's purpose from the beginning has been to reproduce Himself, to bring many sons to glory. And sadly, man, like the angels before him, chose to follow the path of disobedience and rebellion against God. So that's been the path that man chose, and that's the path that man is still on. As you look at God, you know, you think God's really not fazed by that. God's plan is still right on course, and God has already dealt with the angels, conquered the angels, and moved on with His plan. So all this rebellious stuff going on in our world may disconcert us, but it's just commonplace in a world that's under the influence of Satan. But God defeated the Satan and the angels when they attacked Him. And when He defeated them, He could have just taken care of the angelic problem or the demonic problem at that point. But He chose not to. He chose not to get rid of the angels. He could have condemned these angels and given them no hope at all. But He just continued His plan He was working out, and He included His angels in the working out of that plan. So basically, God did not dispose of the angels, and He said, "I'm going to use them for my purpose." And they're all going to be foaming at the mouth to attack humanity, and in doing so, to the extent that I allow that to happen, they're going to be helping my plan to be accomplished. Now, I don't know whether if God really sat down and explained that, you know, by your doing this stuff, it's helping me. Yes, you got to make Job miserable. But you know what? It's all helping Job be ready for my kingdom. Well, I'm not going to do it then, knowing Satan. But I think he reveled in the opportunity to make Job miserable. But the thing is, it's all part of God's work of building his character in you and me, because Satan provides an obstacle that we have to face. So the question for us today is, how will mankind ever be reconciled to God? How will we ever be able to produce peace with one another? And the answer, if we keep going the way we are, it's never going to happen. It's never happened since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. It's not happened at any time in history and never will. And everything that's going on is meant to help us to see it never will and to see the ultimate outcome if God did not intervene and save humanity, which he's going to have to do. Because as we come to the brink, God's going to step in, say, enough of this, we're going to begin again and stop all of the craziness. And he's going to set up his government and establish a world where God and man can be at one. So the key is, the things going as they are cannot continue on, because we will never be at one. So there has to be a change. So he was calling upon those people whom he would call to allow their minds to turn toward God. And that's what God has been doing. He's intervened and he's called some out, and not everybody answers the call, but some have said, okay, I'll answer the call. And they've responded. And as a result of that, they've begun to see the bigger picture and to understand what it means to be at one, what it means to be humble, what it means to repent and be converted. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. There it says, "And if you," that, and he's speaking to Christians here, "call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, these are scriptures that we would quote at Passover time, and they're appropriate to Passover. But interestingly, they're also appropriate to the Day of Atonement. These verses contain a theme that's also conducive to correlating with atonement. Atonement supplies answers and solutions to problems that are not resolved by Passover, because we could step back and think, well, you know, it's talking about reconciliation and the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is crucial to that, and that's true. But we have to realize that this all fits together a little bit differently if you're called and keeping the Passover now, as opposed to waiting for what atonement represents in the future. So we, as you may not have thought about that, but Passover is personal in nature. As you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, it is a personal commitment. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's a personal commitment. And it's through Passover that we learn the price of redemption and reconciliation. And what is that price? The price of redemption and reconciliation was paid for by our Creator. And atonement, however, is universal in nature. And it provides reconciliation of the world to God, all mankind. The way is opened for all mankind to be reconciled to God. But that's one of the connections you find here. Passover shows Satan defeated but still free to work out his evil schemes. And he's still free to produce confusion and division and division and all of the terrible things that he inspires. But atonement, on the other hand, shows Satan defeated and punished by banishment. He's gone for 1,000 years. That's what we see in Revelation 20. So Satan is defeated, but he's still in the system to be used as God's tool in working with you and me. But when you see atonement implemented, Satan's gone, and he will be gone for 1,000 years. So the emphasis in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21 is the cost of reconciliation. It wasn't with money or gold or silver or any of that. It was through the blood of the Lamb. And that's that particular outcome, Christ dying for us, is something that is to inspire us to recognize that cost of reconciliation and to have a sense of obligation to our God for what he has done for us. Not anything we did, but what he did for us. And we were undeserving, and yet he did it for us. So the thing is, this all has to be personal, and one of the things you have to think about is that let's say you were the only person on the earth and you sinned, Christ would still have to die for you. You know, for you to be reconciled to God. One person, Christ's death has to apply to you specifically. And Christ's death applies to each and every one of us specifically. That's why it's a personal thing. Now, and when you look at atonement, it's going to be more of a group thing. But Satan's going to be removed, but they're still each individually going to have to go through the process that we're going through. They'll just do it in a Satanless world. So, anyway, it's most important that we always keep in mind, that's why we go through the Passover year after year, to understand the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to thank God for what he's done for us and that he did it even though we don't deserve it. Now, most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 59. Yeah, for many of us, it's a memory scripture where it talks about the fact that it's not that God cannot hear, it's the fact that he's not listening to you, not available to you because of your sin. Sin has separated us from God, and that is true. Sin is what brought about the need for atonement and reconciliation. Sin and lawlessness produce the opposite of atonement. Sin and lawlessness produce separation, not coming together. It separates and builds barriers between us and God and between us and other men. Let's think about it for a second. Have any of you noticed that there are riots going on in various cities in this country? That's all being done in order to achieve a perfect world. So I'm thinking, I'm not sure that's going to be the outcome. Sin and lawlessness is going to result in utopia. I don't think that's going to happen. And for you to believe that, I would say you need to go spend some more time there at Oregon State University or wherever you've been going to school, because you're missing something there. And God said, there's a different path to that. And I'm going to show you the path. I've made the path available. And most of humanity doesn't know. They have no clue. They're doing what they think is right. And sometimes you're like, really? You come to that conclusion, but you know, you're not going to change their minds. So he says he will not hear. And as he says that, we have to understand what he means there. It's not that God can't hear. God's hearing is perfect. God's hearing is always perfect. The thing is, he's chosen not to hear. Because of man's sins, he's chosen not to hear. And what he's telling us is that because of sin, he will not hear. We, as human beings, are the ones drifting away, not him. God is stable. God is certain. God is never moving. We're the ones who move. And we have to always remember that. So when God doesn't hear, it's probably telling us, it must be something to do with sin and lawlessness. Now, we're not going to read Isaiah 57 through 59, but if we were to read those chapters, we would find God is talking to the people of Judah. And Isaiah is primarily addressed to the people of Judah. And the people to whom he was speaking were praying to God, and they were expecting an answer, and they were not getting an answer. That's why they're saying God's gone deaf. He's not hearing us. No, God heard them. God heard them, but he was choosing not to answer them. God heard them, but he was choosing not to answer them. The Jews were still basically keeping the commands of God, although they were losing it in the sense that they were moving further and further away from God's truth, and they had reached a point where they were just basically going through the motions, as we'll see as we read another little portion of Isaiah. So they were basically keeping God's commands, that you would have looked at them as the covenant people at that time. And so what Isaiah is addressing is the people of God. And so for us, there are many lessons in what Isaiah has to say because we're the people of God. And these things apply to us in our time. So, you know, as you look at the people of Judah, what was their conduct like? You know, and he was not hearing them because they were living sinful lives, and they were coming to God and praying to him and going through all the holy days and the sacrifices and all of those things, and God was not responding. And basically their mindset was everything's hunky-dory. Everything's good. We are the people of God. We've made the covenant with God. But God was not answering. And they just didn't understand why God wouldn't respond to them. They're doing all these things, so we're sacrificing animals. God should respond. We're offering up prayers. We're meeting in the temple and singing, and God's not answering. Because they didn't realize the problem was them. Maybe, and so, you know, as they were looking at their world, they may have been seeing the riots and other things that were going on in their society at their particular time, but they didn't get the correlation between this is all a product of sin and lawlessness, and maybe that's the problem. We need to repent, be converted, and turn to God. And that's not how they looked at it. And you know, even in our country, we are very far from God at this point. All right, but there are people who do see the significance of the things going on in our country. They see that our country really is drawing close to the brink, and they're concerned that it's drawing close to the brink, and they tend to be religious people. They don't look at religion like we do, but they are religious people, and they see the promises and also the punishments in the Bible, and they see this is not going right. You know, they see such things as abortion and those kinds of things, and they feel that you can't keep doing this or God is going to take action. So they actually had a march in Washington on Saturday, a prayer march, and they were all praying at different monuments and all of that. And that's, should they have done that or not? They're doing what they feel is right, because they at least can see the handwriting on the wall, when the rest of the country has no clue. And what's interesting, they can meet and they can pray, but they're not burning down the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, and all of those kinds of things. They went there, they prayed, they went home, end of story. And that's all great, but unless we repent and change as a nation, then we're going to still be on that path. So hopefully we will repent. But Isaiah was preaching to the people of Judah, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and look at a few things. Isaiah chapter 1, where he talks about them as a sinful nation, He says in verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." So that's why God would not hear them, because they were sinful. And then he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah a little later on in chapter 1. And he says, beginning in chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Don't go through all these religious rituals. I'm not looking for these rituals, but I'm looking for a heart, a change of heart. And you can go through all those motions, and your heart can be corrupt." And that's the way it was with them. "Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Basically saying, you are at church on Saturday, in essence, and then you're going home and going right back to your unrighteous practices, which were business practices that were taking advantage of people, unjust weights, and all sorts of things that were going on in the society. You're doing Saturday, and then you're doing all these things that are sinful the other days of the week. And sorry, that's not cutting it with me. There has to be a correlation between your Sabbath conduct and your weekly conduct. And they didn't see it. And so they were wondering, well, guy, why isn't God listening to us? And Isaiah is pointing it out very clearly why God isn't listening. And God tells them how the breach that is separating them can be fulfilled. How can it be healed? Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." So change and begin to do what you know to do, to repent and to change. And then God will listen. Then the breach of separation can be healed. So we're going to be examining Christ and the Father's parts in all of this. And, you know, as God is working with us, He has kept in mind that we are flesh and blood. We are free moral agents. And He's already had an experience with the angels rebelling against Him. So He's going to work in you and in me to bring us along and ready us for His kingdom, but He's going to make sure by all the testing we go through that we're ready, that we will never, ever turn against Him. So these people were not getting that. They were not making those changes which were so necessary. So as we see the people here, unfortunately, they were not conducting themselves in a way that would please God. So remember, let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look at a few verses there. So this gives us a perspective on how God looks at things in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, separated from Him, we were reconciled, brought together to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So Christ's life pays the price for our sins, and we're cleansed, but we're not perfected yet. So that's when God's Spirit is necessary to work in us and perform that work and with our cooperation in order to ready us for the kingdom. We will be saved ultimately because Christ has finished His work in us through the Spirit. Romans 5, verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So Christ is the one who has brought about the reconciliation between us and God by the price of His blood. Passover covers this because Christ died for us, and by faith we believe and give our life to God. But that's not the end of the process. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verses 12 through 18. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, and we're only going to read certain specific verses here. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and that one man was Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So we're basically saying through Adam, sin entered the world. It's not that he doesn't note Eve's sin. He's just using this to make a point. And so sin entered the world, and we've all followed the same path as Adam. We've all followed that path. We don't have to, but we have, because as human beings, sin is the easiest path. He goes on to say, "But the free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense many died," so as a result of Adam's sin, and we all followed in his path, "then the death penalty hangs over our head. He says, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So just as Adam ushered in sin into the world, it's Jesus Christ who, as the one man, the representative man, has made it possible for us to be reconciled with God. "Therefore, as though one man's through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So it's going to be open to all men. But when has that been? It hasn't happened. Something that will happen, but has not yet. As you think about this, we can think about this, what's being said. We have a comparison between two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And we can see the different outcomes because the way one acted and the way the other acted. And we're looking here at the judgment of God. He says, "For judgment which came from one offense," that's from Adam. And God made that judgment. And so when Adam sinned, he opened the way for everybody to sin. And God's judgment was that death, therefore, passed upon all men because all men have sinned. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see what happened in Genesis chapter 3. It's kind of hard for us to understand, but as you look at what's said there in Genesis chapter 3, it helps us to understand what went wrong and why man was no longer reconciled to God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And Eve was baffled by that, and she said, "The tree looks good, the fruit looks good, and I'm going to eat it." And then she gave some to her husband. And then as you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says that the eyes of both of them were opened. What does that mean? It means that they looked at things a certain way before sin, and they looked at it differently after sin. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't need coverings before then. They didn't even think about it. And their thinking had changed, and the way that they looked at things in the garden was very different. And this is an important part of reconciliation, important to the conversion process, as we're going to see in just a little bit. As long as they were united to God before they sinned, they saw things as God saw them. But as they sinned, they began to think differently. They were no longer in harmony with God and on the same page. And so their minds had changed. And that is a very significant development in the book. So this gives us a clear encapsulation of sin. When you sin, it changes your point of view. It changes your perspective. It changes your relationship with God. And you note that as you look at Genesis chapter 3, when God seeks them out and finds them, They don't ask God to reconcile them. They don't ask for that, do they? Basically, they start blaming each other. Well, Adam, it's this woman you gave me, and Eve, well, it's the serpent. So they start blaming instead of seeking reconciliation with God. So as you look at these things, we see that God expelled man from the garden, and as a result of sin, man was cut off from God, the Holy Spirit, the tree of life. And the sin of Adam and Eve makes it clear that it was mankind that moved away from God. God sought them out, didn't he? They were the ones that were hiding from God. But that's what happens when sin enters the picture. Then we're ashamed or we're guilty or whatever it may be, and we seek to hide from God. That's the carnal approach to it. So because of the action God took upon the sin of Adam and Eve were cut off from the Holy Spirit. And all the cultures of mankind have been built on reasoning that is apart from God's Holy Spirit. You might say that man has been doomed to produce those kinds of cultures that are based on human reasoning. And they're all flawed. There's not been a one that hasn't been flawed. So, and the reason that man has been flawed in his reasoning and his government building and all of that is because he's been cut off from God's Spirit and the book of and the Holy Bible, which would have given him guidance to deal with many things. So, as you look at what took place with Adam and Eve, the outcome was that man grew further and further and further from God until he was in the precarious state he was in. In Genesis chapter 6, when God destroyed the pre-flood world. And we're moving in exactly the same direction because, unfortunately, it doesn't seem like we can turn it around. And I don't think there would be any agreement on what we should do to turn it around. Maybe, and I would love to see that happen, but I don't think it's going to. So unless God bridges the gap, mankind is unable to do it because he can't see it. He doesn't understand the spiritual things. So man can't fix it. And so we limp along and our world gets worse and worse. So God's solution to bridging the gap was as follows. Just as mankind was cut off from God through one man, so would mankind be reconciled to God through one man. Adam's sin and death ultimately affected man more or less automatically because that's the way we go. Like it says, there's a broad way, and most people get on that broad highway and just float along. And God said, don't do that. Go the narrow path. Christ, on the other hand, followed that straight and narrow path. He didn't sin as did Adam and Eve. He lived righteously, and he died, and his death is more than sufficient to cover all the sins of all mankind in order that reconciliation can take place. So Christ is crucial to reconciliation with God. But what he did does not pass on us automatically. It only happens for us as God intervened in our lives. And it's only going to happen for the world as God moves Satan out of the way. Because Satan, interestingly, you can have this wonderful world at the end of 1,000 years. And when Satan's released, what does he do? He goes right back to work and deceives the nations and brings them up to challenge Jesus Christ and the saints. Does he have power? Does he have influence? He absolutely does. And he's still hard at it. So once reconciliation is accomplished, the sanctification can begin. And it's only through Christ that that can happen. And it's only through God opening our minds to see our need for Christ that that reconciliation could come about and we can be at one with God. So it's important that we understand this part because repentance will never occur. And reconciliation will never occur, a sanctification will never occur unless something else is part of our way of living. And that's alluded to in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, And John chapter 6 is interesting because it included in that chapter, it talks about the feeding of the 5,000. And so the disciples see all of this. And so when Christ departed, and they were looking for Christ, and they wanted, and they remembered the bread. And they came, and they said in John 6, verse 25, it says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" Basically, they were after a meal. That's what they wanted. You're after, you ate, and you've come for more food. And he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So I am the Son of God. I'm going to be the King of Kings. I'm going to be the one who will usher in this period of reconciliation and at one-ment. And it goes way beyond fishes and loaves of bread. But that's all they could see. So chapter 6, verse 28 says, "Then they said, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" So they're looking, okay, what's the magic formula then? What's the magic formula that would get them salvation? So they're trying to get salvation, not give their lives to God. So in verse 29, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So did they believe? They believed to the extent he gave them fishes and bread. But they did not believe enough to turn to God to repent and be converted. The purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, doing all these good things that he did, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing all of these people, setting an example, basically set such an example that he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He set a perfect example. That's the example we want to set. But everything he did was done for one reason, that people would believe. But only a few did. And even in our time, only a few believe. Now, is that too simple? That is the magic formula: to believe and obey. And this has been the problem from the very beginning. Adam and Eve did not believe and obey, did they? Fundamental problem there. But we're to believe and obey. We're to believe and obey. It's really that simple. And he tells us in his book what to do, but we sometimes think we know better. Well, it says that, but I'm not sure that applies to me. But it does. And this is the basis of salvation, the basis of reconciliation. There will be no reconciliation unless there is repentance, and there will be no repentance unless we believe. We have to believe, and there's a lot to that word, believe. You know, so we have to understand fully what that means. So that's one of the things we can believe in God, and we can believe in his word, and there's a reason that God repeats these things over and over and over again. Because yes, we may believe them, we may be practicing them, but sometimes we can get off the mark for whatever reason. And so God brings these things up as a reminder in order that we can remain in a state of reconciliation with God. So we want to be at one with God, and through God calling us out and opening our minds to the truth, we have been given the opportunity to be at one with God. So as you look at what is described with this particular day, aren't we already at one with God? We are. But we need to be reminded of it, don't we? How are you at one with God, or are there improvements you need to make in your life that would help to shore that up? As you think about the world, they're not at one with God. They don't even recognize the necessity of being at one with God. And there may be people in the United States who recognize that, but there are many places in the world where Christianity is not much of a factor. They don't have any clue. But it's God's desire that they would be at one with Him as well. So God is working things out in order to accomplish that. That's why you have it pictured that Satan is, you know, when Christ returns, that's where it begins. For the world to be reconciled as we have been, Christ returns. So He comes back to the earth and He sets up His throne in Jerusalem. He defeats all His enemies and basically breaks man's will by defeating all the armies and all of the smart people, and He's there and He's going to begin His work in earnest. So as you look at what takes place there, you see Christ returning, and then what's the next event? Well, it's the removal of Satan. Satan's already been defeated, but not for the world. Satan's going to remove him from the scene, and then he's going to begin his work of reconciliation with everybody else that lives on the earth. That's what the feast is all about. You look at this day, and it's the removing of Satan and the opening of the way to come into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, to come into a situation where God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, is reestablishing the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, and giving man access to that. That's what it's all about. That God is going to allow everybody living during the 1,000 years that opportunity. And then He's going to continue that process in the second resurrection as He raises all these people up and gives them the opportunity as well. So we can rejoice in the fact that we've been reconciled to God. That we are no longer in our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege and the opportunity to know these things and to rejoice in them and to look forward to the time when this will all be a reality for all mankind. So this is a very special day, a very special day. And it's interesting that it's called the Day of Atonement or Day of Covering because it's Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is talking about the covering that takes place through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's happened for us, but not for most of the world. Even, it's interesting, they know that it's about covering, but they don't really fully, they don't accept Christ, so they don't see the bigger picture. And God has asked us to fast today. And I might say, you all look awfully afflicted. But anyway, and we should. But the thing is, God wants us to afflict our souls this day because as we fast, it opens the way for us in humility to come before God, to acknowledge that the spiritual things are more important to us than the flesh and the food that goes with this life, and that our relationship with God is truly important. And it's interesting that God has established the fast before the feast because He wants us to go up to the feast in humility, to recognize what He's working out and to accept that we're part of it and to look forward to it and the establishment of His kingdom on the earth and as it flowers and it blooms and as the water flows and there's healing. Those are all wonderful things that God wants to bring before our eyes at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this, as I said, will be our last service before the Feast of Tabernacles. So I wish all of you a good journey, that you'll be able to travel safely to wherever you're going and have a most enjoyable and positive feast. And pray about the feast that, you know, God's Spirit would prevail there and guide and direct the weather, the activities, the speaking, and the music, and all of that, that everything would be done to God's glory, and that we would all be well fed and come back here, and we'll meet here once again on the 17th of October. So have a wonderful feast.